We're going to go with Kathleen. So, kids, if you'd like to go now. So, we're going to continue in our study of about being evangelistic relationships, building relationship with those who do not know Jesus. If you want to turn to your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm hoping you're building up courage to tell a story to our video camera. I know that some of you may not be wanting to see your face on video, but we'd love to hear maybe a story that how God is using you and using in someone else's life or what He's done in your own life. And we'd love to do that. There's a video booth in there. I can help you make the video if you'd like to do that. But we've been talking about this idea of how we are to be in other people's lives, talking, walking along with them. And oftentimes we get caught up in wrong thinking and believing that's really not our job, that's really not our responsibility, it's somebody else. Honestly, it's the preacher's job. I don't have to do that. But honestly, that's wrong. That's not right thinking. And so we need to be in people's lives, but a lot of times we have some things that they may need to hear. It's not always a popular thing to hear because sometimes the truth hurts. So we avoid it. And oftentimes maybe you want to say the truth, but maybe you'll say it at a distance. You'll say it about somebody you don't have a relationship with because it's easier to say the truth to someone you don't know or at a distance. The truth up close is a lot different. So this idea of proximity, we talked about last week, this idea of proximity. Proximity, your distance between that you and that person really changes your strategy. If they're a long ways away, you can yell and shout and say all kinds of things. But if they're up close, if they're a friend, if they're a brother, or they're a sister, you have to rethink maybe how you might say what you have to say. And so we saw last week about how Jesus and how His proximity to the people that needed Him really spoke volumes. Because everybody else around them pushed people away. And Jesus said, no, I'll have dinner with you. And just sitting down and having dinner speaks to what you believe about someone, about how you value them, what their worth is. And so today we're going to continue on talking about this stuff and this idea of how we can then be prepared, how we can be ready to give a word when it's necessary. Now, I was a Boy Scout growing up. Anybody else a Boy Scout? Anybody else? Oh, I've got a couple Boy Scouts. Wait a minute. Raise your hands again. I'm the youngest person raising their hand. Okay. So you're the youngest. Okay, Girl Scout. Okay, but Girl Scouts, seeing Girl Scouts out there. Okay, wow, there's a lot more Girl Scouts than Boy Scouts. What's up, guys? That doesn't count. So I was a Boy Scout. I still have my Boy Scout handbook from when I was a little kid. Look, you probably do. You probably do. I'm not surprised by that at all. I have no idea how old it is. I probably got it when I was 10 or 12 years old. Let's see if it's got a copyright date on it. 1910. No, just kidding.
No, that's when it was formed.
1979. That's when I got this book. So there's a motto. What's the motto of the Boy Scouts? Who knows the motto of the Boy Scouts? Wow, you guys all know the motto of the Boy Scouts. You all should be Boy Scouts. Y'all, okay, everybody raise their hands. So the motto for the Boy Scouts was be prepared. And honestly, that motto was kind of lost on me in some ways. I'm not often the most prepared person. I'm more the fly by the seat of your pants. Read the instructions after you broke it, and then go back and fix it. That's generally my style. I was never always the most prepared. I've been prepared in some areas of my life, but not all areas of my life. And in probably the ones that really don't make any sense, those are the ones I'm prepared in. But I got my book out, and I was reading through, what does it mean to be prepared? The Scout motto is to be prepared. The Scout is a modern, the motto of the Knights of old was be always ready. A scout is a modern knight. Doesn't that sound cool? Have big swords and you hit people with them. It's the idea that the scout means that you're always ready in mind and body to do your duty, to face danger if necessary, to help others. Someone who's in an accident, there's got a picture of these boys laying down over this water, and this poor guy's stuck in the water. And they're prepared to yank him out. I guess they learned how to do that in Boy Scouts. I didn't live near water or cold, so I didn't learn how to do that. So always to be ready, always to be prepared. And honestly, the biggest thing I remember about Boy Scouts are knots. Do you remember their knots? Some guys are better at knots than others. The best knot tier in here is probably Mike. Mike can tie any knot. Right, Mike? Just say yes, Mike. See, I can tie a square knot. See, isn't that pretty easy? You always know it's a square knot because you can do that right there, but it never comes undone. I better not get it too tight. I can't get it. As long as there's tension, it won't come undone. I can remember one called the bowline. Do you know how to tie a bowline knot? And why I remember this, I have no idea. Because there was like a little thing. It goes out around the tree and back through the hole. How the hole. Now I just tied a bowline, right. If you look in the book, you know what this is good for? Taking people out of holes. If they get trapped, you can throw it down and pull them out. So if you're ever stuck in a hole, give me a call. Because I can still tie a bowline after years and years and years and years and not even think about it. I can remember how to tie one. I don't know why, but I can. Maybe one day I'll be stuck in a hole and I'll be prepared. But we have, you know, this idea of being prepared. There are times in my life where I've been really prepared. I've gone into a test and I just aced it. Got every one of them right because I studied and I got it all right. I was prepared for the test. Other times when I walk into places and I don't remember anything, because I didn't take the time to remember, I didn't take the time to do those things. And, you know, there are plenty of times in my life where I've bombed tests. My last semester at Texas A&M, I made a 0.75 GPA. It's not possible to make a 0.75, but I did it. I started out with this many classes, and I dropped down to 3 classes. I was really, really upset. I just broke up with my girlfriend, and God had called me to ministry, and was I supposed to be an engineer? I just didn't know what to do with myself, so I just stopped going to class. I remember I went to Calculus 2. Anybody ever taken Calculus? I took Calculus 1, made a B. No big deal, because I went to class. Go figure. But Calculus 2, I went 5 times. There were 4 tests. I went the first day, got the syllabus, and went 4 other times to the tests. Guess what I made in Calculus? I didn't pass Calculus. Go figure. I wasn't prepared. I made a 0.75 that year, that semester. It was one of my shining moments in my life. But I wasn't prepared for any of that. I just didn't care. I didn't know what to do. I just chose not to prepare myself. But preparedness, being ready in the moment when it's needed, requires us to practice, requires us to study. It requires that we be ready for something when it happens. We can't practice for something at the moment. We need to be ready for it beforehand. Now, this is a very hard concept to teach, especially to children. I don't know if you have children, but if you ever try to teach this concept to children, it's very hard. Maggie is learning to play the piano. She really wished she could play without having to practice. It really annoys her that she has to sit down and actually practice. And it's really hard to get her to sit down and practice. And then when she sits down to practice, she's really hard on herself. She's like, I'm not any good. I go, you're not going to be good unless you practice. I remember one time I laid down, we were drawing a picture, and she loves to draw. She's a great, great artist, crafter. She learns it from those people over there. And she loves it. I remember we were sitting down, and she got so upset with herself. She hated her picture. I don't even know what we were drawing. And I remember sitting trying to explain to her. I said, imagine, I was a better drawer. That was what she was most upset about. And I'm a horrible. Her picture was much better than mine. But in her mind, mine was better. And I can remember sitting there saying, listen, I am so much older than you. Think about all the years I've been drawing. I said, just imagine if you started drawing today and you practiced every day until you were my age. Imagine how good you would be at drawing. Whew. You know, it's very hard to explain to a 7-year-old. Honestly, it's very hard to explain to a 39-year-old that if we would just be practicing, be ready, be studying, that we would be ready when it's needed. It's a very hard, very easy concept to understand, very hard concept to practice. Because most of us just would like for it to just appear when it's time. So if you read in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking to the believers that in the churches that he has been a part of. And he's telling them a few different things. And he's going to talk to them specifically about doing good. So in verse 8, we're going to read 8 through 18. It says, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. And he must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer or for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who is asked to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against you, your good behavior in Christ, may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." So what is Peter telling us we should practice then? Well, it's right there in verse 8. We should be practicing harmony with one another. We should be practicing sympathy, being sympathetic. We should practice love as we love our brothers and our sisters. We should practice compassion and humility. We should practice not repaying evil with evil or insult with insult, but we should practice being a blessing to others. Because this is what we are called to do, to inherit a blessing. And that's what God called Abraham. When he called him, he said, "I call you. Your covenant with me is to be a blessing to all the nations. All the nations will know God, know me," God saying this to Abraham, "through you. You will be a blessing to other nations." And this is what Peter is repeating here. If we return evil with blessing, insult with blessing, when we bless others, what we are called, we inherit a blessing. We inherit a relationship with God. So those are the things that we should be practicing. Those are the things that we should be prepared, preparing for. Harmony, sympathy, love, compassion, humility, blessing. Those are things that are not always easy to do. Because it gets harder as he goes on in the conversation. He begins to talk about this idea that there may be some who don't want to hear what you have to say. There may be some who just simply don't like you for what you believe. They don't care that you've ever heard it, you've ever said it to them before. They find out that you're a Christian, they just may not like you. Or maybe they don't even know what you believe. They may still hate you. But what have you been practicing? Have you been practicing disunity? Not being sympathetic? Been practicing hate instead of love? Arrogance over humility? Have you been returning evil for evil? Because those are the things you've been practicing. In the moment when someone comes up against you, what are you going to return? The things you've been practicing. I mean, it only makes sense, right? It's what you know. It's what you've learned. It's what is a part of maybe the way you've grown up. This is not an easy thing, regardless of maybe your upbringing. Because if someone speaks ill toward you, it's much easier just to return it. Well, frankly, they probably deserve it, right? I mean, you weren't doing anything wrong, and they just come up and said it, and it's just not right. So why should we then be prepared? What's the point? Why should we be prepared? What's all this harmony and sympathy and love and compassion and humility? What's it all really going to get us in the end? Well, first thing, if we call ourselves believers, we have hope. We have hope. And the hope you live out in front of other people is what they see. You can talk all day long about how good God is, but if you don't live that way, it's nothing. So our faith must then be firsthand. It must be something that we know ourselves. Our faith must be firsthand discovery, not a secondhand story. It is one of the tragedies of the modern church whose members, when they are asked what they believe, they can't tell them. If they're asked why they believe it, they have no answer. The church, the Christians, must go through a mental and spiritual toil of working out his faith or her faith so they can tell what and why, what they believe and why they believe it. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, work out your faith, work out your salvation in fear and in trembling. So that, work those things out. Because it's got to be a story that you know. It can't be someone else's story. So much so, a lot of times we grow up in church. If you've grown up in church, if this is something that you've been around a long time, it's a lot easier to just adopt someone else's story. Someone else's faith. Something maybe your parents taught you. All good things. But eventually, it's got to become yours, or it's just someone else's story. It's got to be something you've discovered for yourself. Or when push comes to shove, when someone really says, what has God done for you? Telling your father's story, your mother's story, or your grandmother's story isn't as convincing as if it's your story. Because they want to know what's gone with you, not with somebody who may not even be alive anymore. So Peter continues on in his passage and I want to read verse 15 again, chapter 3. It says, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Like I said, we are the hope. Why should we be prepared? Why? If we really truly say, I want to follow Christ and this is going to be important to me. I mean, if you're coming to church, maybe it is important to you unless someone strong-arms you here today. That the hope that we should be carrying with us is really the hope that this world needs. I mean, today is a difficult day in a lot of people's lives. September 11th is a very hard day for some people. And honestly, the hope for a day like today is the hope of Jesus Christ. I mean, He's the Prince of Peace who loves and cares for those who suffer at the hands of evil people. And we then are the ones that should be the ones that carry that hope to the world. It's what it says. It says, you should be ready. Be prepared. It's like Peter was a Boy Scout or something, right? Lord, always be prepared to give an answer. Always be prepared to give an answer about the hope that you have. So if you're practicing all of those things, if you're practicing harmony and sympathy and love and compassion and humility and blessing, if you're practicing those things, honestly, that's the weird thing in the world. Most people don't practice that stuff on a regular basis. If you're practicing that regularly, people notice that. I mean, if you're just a really nasty, don't want to be around, unsympathetic, hateful person, I really could care less where you got that. Matter of fact, I would rather you not tell me because I would rather not have it. I mean, I can go find that anywhere. Doesn't take a lot to find that. The opposite, though, is very rare in our world. Harmony, sympathy, love, compassion, humility, blessing. We should then be ready to give the answer to that Why do we have hope? Why do we live the way that we live? Honestly, the best argument for Jesus, the best argument for Jesus is a person whose life is lived out as a sacrifice to Him. Honestly, the only compelling argument for a life to follow after Jesus Christ is someone's sacrificial life who's doing it. When they meet criticism, they're above reproach. It silences other people's slander of you. I mean, honestly, if you're humble and you can really care less about what somebody... As soon as somebody talks bad about you, what do you care? Right? It's the prideful person who worries about what someone says about them. That somehow your name is dragged through the mud. Well, if you've already put your name in the mud, who's going to? What are you going to care? It's said that a saint is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. It's a good definition of a saint. It's someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God, not the opposite. Two really dramatic examples would be if you were to compare Mother Teresa and Hitler, right? They both... I just got an email. So they both... and whoever just text messaged me better stop, Daniel. I mean, honestly, Hitler and very dramatic examples, right? Mother Teresa gives her whole life, moves to India, to the slums, and just pours out her whole entire life to help poor, homeless orphans. And, you know, dies there. Wins the Nobel Peace Prize and gives all the money away. I mean, it's $1 million. You know that, right? It's $1 million if you win the Nobel Peace Prize. And she gave it away. I mean, who gets $1 million and gives it away? Every penny. It's pretty dramatic. And then you got Hitler, right? Hitler believed that God ordained him to do what he did. After being trying to be killed multiple times, after multiple assassination attempts, he said, "It must be God's providence that I do what I am doing because I've not died yet. And multiple people are trying to kill me." That's a pretty messed up way of thinking, right? Which one makes it easier to believe in God? But that's the dramatic example. Something a little more practical. Maybe a little more home for you and the people who have come to church here, right? Some people like Betty Silver, or Concha G, Gus Schmid, Ezra and Evelyn Sesser, Marty Haskins. People that have gone before us, and who are no longer with us, who lived a life serving God. So take them, or maybe someone else that's really close to you, that really is somebody that's really showed you Jesus, and she really cared for other people. And then compare them to somebody you know who says they like God, but they really don't care, or really don't live it out. Just compare. Which one of those lives make it easier to believe in God? Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says this. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting Him, He endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now He is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility He endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up." So it starts off with this idea. It talks about this list of people who've gone before us. Just think of all the people we know who really chose to follow after God. That huge crowd of witnesses whose life is an example of faith. We should remember that then, it says, and then strip off everything else so it doesn't slow us down, using a racing metaphor. So it doesn't slow us down while we're running the race. And so God calls us, and through 1 Peter, to always be ready, to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. To be the person who makes it easier to believe in God, not more difficult to believe in God. Because honestly, the mission for us as believers, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you say today, I'm a follower of His, He has called you and He has called me to a mission. Matthew chapter 28, the last two verses in the whole chapter of Matthew, the whole book of Matthew, tells us that we are to go and make disciples. That's our mission. Regardless of your culture, regardless of your age, regardless of your education, regardless of how you were brought up, regardless of how difficult it might be in the culture that you live in, the mission is not an option. We are called, then, to live a life in such a way that when people ask what is different about us, we can say, I have hope because of Jesus Christ. And here's why. Here's what He's done in my life and in this person's life and in this person's life. This is what I've seen with my own eyes. How He's changed me. And so therefore we practice harmony. We practice sympathy. We practice love. We practice compassion and humility. We practice blessing. So our worship team is going to come and we're going to close our service today. But I want to pray for you. That regardless of the culture that you find yourself in, whether it be hostile to following after God or not, that you be prepared. That you be ready to give an answer. This idea of telling other people about your faith is not an easy thing. Oftentimes we think of that stuff, it's handing out a tract or walking up someone to some cold person you've never met before and go, so what do you think about Jesus today? I mean, nobody, that scares people. And I get that. I get that. And if you're good at that, well then all power to you. Go for it. But not everybody is. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. Because someday, if you're living it out, somebody's going to ask. And they're going to want to know why. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for today, Lord. We thank You. We thank You for Nikki and the example of her baptism today, that we can follow after You be buried with You, Father, and rise again and walk with You. And God, today I pray that we would practice love and sympathy and kindness and blessing. That would be something that we practice on a daily basis so that when someone asks God, we can give an answer of why we have hope. God, on a day like today, a very difficult day in the lives of Americans and other people all over the world, God, that God, we know that You are the Prince of Peace. And we know that You are the hope for a very hurting world. And God, today I pray that we, the people in this room, not the we like some mysterious we, but we, the people in this room, would be the answer to the people we come in contact with. Give us the courage to speak whenever You ask us to. Lord, I pray for those maybe here today who don't have Your hope, that today would be the day they would say, I want that hope. I want to have hope. And they would follow after You today, starting today, and begin to learn what it means to follow You. God, we pray this in Your name today. Amen.